Hello, everybody. Very nice to see you all. Keep Colossians 2 open in front of you, and I'll just pray for God's help as we look at it together. So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have a personal rule that sermons are not yet ready to preach unless they can be said to be faithful to the passage, clear, engaging, and relevant. And I've struggled a bit with all four of those, really, in this passage. So it's a little tricky bit of Colossians, but the central message is actually very clear. I think the question that Paul is addressing is, how do I know that I am on track, as it were, as a Christian? How can I be sure that whether I've been a Christian for a day or whether I've been a Christian for 60 years, that I can be certain that I'm still walking with Jesus and that he will welcome me into heaven the last day, that I will get that prize that Paul speaks about? I remember when I lived in Mississippi in my early 20s, and somebody lent me a wonderful, great big station wagon, and I went on a very long road trip across the border into Alabama and then into Florida. And I don't find it very easy driving long, long distances. I fall asleep and have to pull over. Well, actually, the opposite order. I remember having to stop at a petrol station, a gas station, and to ask for directions because we were on this really, really sort of long straight road. And the guy said, you're on the right road. And all I need to say to you is don't be distracted by the turnings off here. Keep going past that house. Keep going through that village. Keep going on this road for hours and hours until you reach your destination. But whatever you do, keep on this long, straight road. And actually, you know, that's what Paul is saying here, although he makes it sound a bit more exciting, that we are to keep on that route. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. And as we become believers, we get onto that way, and we follow him. So, Colossians 2, verse 16, therefore. And were you told in Sunday school that whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask what it is there for? And there is a great summary, actually, in this little hinge. Verses 9 to 15 is a wonderful passage that speaks about who Jesus is and why it is that he's come to die on the cross. And it is because he's borne the penalty for our sin. And having taken in himself and on himself our sin, he's risen from the dead and cancelled all of our sin. And Paul says, that is just amazing news. You should have great confidence in all that Christ has done for you. Never stray far from the cross, because it was there that he bore your sin so that you could be free and be called the child of God. When we come to communion in a few moments, you know, we're going to take bread, we're going to drink wine, because they're visible reminders to help us feed upon the central message of the Christian faith, that Christ died for our sins and was raised again and is alive evermore. So have great confidence in that. Therefore, you should have great distrust in what you can do for yourself to contribute to it. And that's really what these verses are all about. You know, that your confidence should be in what Jesus has done. And actually, everything else is of lesser importance, relatively. Make sure you stay on that long, straight road towards the final destination, towards the final prize. But it's not quite as simple as that. It's a slightly tricky passage, so bear with me for a few minutes. So verses 16 to 19. He says, first of all, that you should beware of rules that don't actually come from the Bible. The kind of things that you might have inherited from your tradition, that you might do kind of almost out of habit, actually is the old problem of legalism. Now, the details are difficult because actually we don't know that much about what Paul is referring to. So he talks about new moon celebrations. He talks about the worship of angels. He talks about not handling, touching, and tasting. Perhaps not early advice against the coronavirus, as my health and safety colleague rightly pointed out, but more perhaps to do with ancient Jewish practices and traditions that might have seeped in to the early church and their form of worship. But, and this is the key, if we try to control our bad and sinful behavior by throwing out rules and telling us the kind of things that you really should be doing if you really want to be a super-duper Christian, then actually it doesn't deal with the core problem, which is the sinful nature. So Paul can say with great confidence that Christ has died for our sins, that he's paid that penalty, he's canceled our debt, and yet within each one of us, there still remains a sinful nature. You don't doubt that, do you? The story was told of Spurgeon, and a lady came up to him and said that, I'd like to say to you that, you know, I've believed this teaching for years and years, and I've attained a point of sinless perfection. And the anecdote goes, I don't know whether it's true or not, that he stomped on her toe and then went on to say, I think that sinless perfection has rapidly dissipated. I'm sure that that's an apocryphal story. But actually, for every one of us, you know, however much we may try to sort of jump through all the hoops of religiosity, we need Jesus to still deal with our ongoing sinful nature. We need the new life of Christ to really change us. And all sorts of rules can't do that. So he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival or new moon celebrations or Sabbath day. What other people think of you actually ultimately doesn't matter. And we have a tendency, I think, in our churches to think that there are super-duper Christians who do everything the vicar says. Of course, that's the qualification. You know, who go to all of the meetings, who seem to be diligent in coming on Sundays, who seem to be diligent in reading their Bible, all of which are very good things, but actually nobody knows the heart. Don't let people judge you by all the outward things, which may or may not be good. And Paul particularly might be thinking about the Old Testament food regulations, because certainly that Jesus was asked about that, and lots of the books of Acts talk about that. But maybe also modern rules and traditions. So let me use one example. What about the Sabbath? So there was a generation, and some of you in this room might be old enough to remember it, where Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. That's a whole another story. And that in that Christian tradition, it was expected that basically you shouldn't do anything. The shops were closed. You shouldn't make anybody work. And you shouldn't turn on your TV. You shouldn't play sport. And you basically shouldn't do anything. And that the picture of the Sabbath was that you should actually not partake in anything that the culture around is doing on that day. Now, actually, we, as usual, probably thrown out the baby and the bathwater, because now we live in a culture that's 24/7 and that there's no day that's different to any other. And I, it seems, decide if and when I should worship and if and when I should rest, which also can't be right. But I think the warning still stands, is that we shouldn't actually make judgments on one another about how we believe it is appropriate to keep something like the Sabbath. The principle abides, but what that means for you for the Sabbath is something for you to work out with God. Something Paul is first saying here, don't rely on your perceived ability to keep the rules. And don't think that you're keeping actually any of them perfectly. Don't make that your confidence, because actually that's not how you started the Christian life, and it shouldn't be how you go on in the Christian life either. Secondly, where we try to be outwardly pure and separate. So these are these words again, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And again, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, that seems so out of anything that we do today. How does that apply to the church life? Well, I wonder whether this helps. There's an Anglo-Catholic version of this. That was my tradition that I was brought up in. I was brought up in a liberal Anglo-Catholic church, and every service was a communion service. We wore robes, had lots of ritual, lots of singing, and a great desire for purity. That was good. But the danger, and actually it was the thing that made me leave that church in the end, was that the formality and the way in which the tradition worked out in that particular worshiping community meant that I felt like I was ticking all sorts of boxes, and if I ticked all of those boxes, then surely I must be worshiping God right. There's also a charismatic version of that. I'm just trying to make sure I offend everybody in the room. And for some people in the charismatic tradition, I haven't worshipped unless I've felt certain things. And usually, that follows by singing certain songs in a certain way and behaving in certain ways as a mark of authenticity. Now, don't get me wrong, both in the Anglo-Catholic tradition and the charismatic tradition, both of those are good. But also, they can be rules that we sort of try and behave, or outward forms and patterns. But there is a conservative evangelical version of that, which is the world that I'm in as well, which is that the impression can be given that the most important thing in the Christian life and the most important thing that happens on a Sunday is doctrinal purity and faithful teaching. And it's possible, you know, that that is just an unloading of lots of information about Scripture, but actually not dealing with the problem of my heart, not making sure that that word, which is true, applies deeply to change lives. Now, in all three of those traditions, they have much to offer to the life of the church. But actually, there's always a problem that each one of them can set up ways in which it is perceived that you're outwardly pure, whereas actually we're not really dealing with inside heart problems. So that's the dense bit. This is simpler. Because really, going through this passage is a key question. The key question is, are you living in shadowland or in reality? That's the analogy that Paul uses in verse 17. All of these things, you know, eating and drinking, religious rituals, new moon celebrations, and even Sabbath day, are a shadow of the things that were to come. But the reality is found in Christ. If you are a fan of C.S. Lewis, you'll know that he used that phrase, Shadowlands, and it was made into that great film, you remember, of his life. And he used that phrase on more than one occasion. He talks about it in The Problem of Pain as well, that the Shadowland is that vague feeling that we should be living for something more, and that we're living, as it were, in the shadow, not in the brilliant light. And actually, the Bible uses that phraseology quite a lot. So in a few pages over in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. If you see a shadow on the wall coming towards you, you know that a person is coming in your direction. You can't hug the shadow or shake its hand. You just await for the body to arrive around the corner. And all of the Old Testament regulations about what to eat or drink or touch or taste or handle, they were a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ cast the shadow, but when he appeared, we have no more need for shadowland. And under the blast of the midday sun, the shadows shorten, if not disappear altogether. So Paul is quite clear. Christ is the reality to which all of these shadows point. So he goes on to say, verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. this is the lesson for you and for me, I think. Don't let anybody make you feel inadequate or inferior for trusting Jesus as your only hope for salvation. Now, that may sound very obvious, but I bump into many people who say, well, Alpha or Christianity Explorer was great for me. You know, and some 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, it changed my life. And I really did become a believer then. But I've kind of moved on a bit since then. It was really helpful to me. But, you know, now I like this or now I like that. And I think Paul would say, you don't ever move on from that first commitment and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus should be our focus in everything. Because, Paul says here, he is the head of the church. The church is his body, that's you and me, and that the body needs to be built up in Christ so that the head would get all the honor and all the glory. I don't know whether this helps or not, but you might remember the very well-known parable in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son. You know that parable? So you know the story that the prodigal goes and asks his father for his inheritance, which is as good as telling him he wants him dead. And he goes off and he spends all the money in wild living, and then he gets desperate enough to say to himself, I know that even the hired servants would have enough to eat. I'll make my way back home. And before he's anywhere near back home, his father sees him. He runs towards him and he gives him his cloak and his ring, and he kills the fatted calf and has a great celebration. And, you know, we resonate really with what a wonderful thing it is that God would seek and search after those who are lost in that way. And I wish that we would reach people who are far, far away from Christianity with the saving message of the gospel. But actually, most commentators point out that the real point of the story is not so much the younger son, but actually the elder son. Because the elder son is the one who goes to his father and says, look, father, I've kept all of your rules all the time, but you never gave me a fatted calf. I've never run off. I've never been rebellious. And the father has to go out to him and envelop him and show him that actually you are deeply loved. Because you see, it is possible to be rebelliously lost, but it's also possible to be religiously lost. It is possible to be so caught up in everything that's associated with the religion that you forget the Father and his saving love. So both the prodigal and the elder brother actually needed saving. And that's the great good news, that Jesus Christ is more than able to do that. Well, I think there are things to think about in this passage. It's not a very straightforward passage. But I was left really with this question, and I don't know how you'd react to it. Are there any man-made, person-made traditions which are preventing Christ being central to Christ Church? What do you think about that question? Because we have to ask it, don't we? And I'm not about to list all the things that I think we're doing that aren't, but I want us to ask the question, particularly as we think about, you know, how do we be in the community, for the community, the glory of God? You know, how do we sift everything that we do to just make sure that it's not sort of our traditions that are driving us? We do all these things and have all of these things going on because we're a stupidly busy church, as you all know. But are we able to answer confidently this question about all the things that we do, just as a matter of course, and a matter of habit? And then I wonder if you will ponder that, and I might put that slide back up at the end while you have your cup of coffee. I wonder, while you're thinking about that, could you also remember that however complicated I've made this passage sound, and to be fair, it is quite a complicated passage, there's no special trick to being a Christian. To be a Christian is to be Christ's. And he needs to be preeminent. He needs to be our central focus. We need to find our fullness in Christ and come back regularly again and again to Jesus so that Jesus may fill the whole of your horizon and all may be for his glory. Let's pray together. Father God, we are very aware that we need your help in these matters, and conscious that we can get very caught up in the busyness of life, and even in the busyness of church life. And we pray, Lord, that you would reorientate us, redirect us, so that Jesus might be central and preeminent in our own lives, and also in Christ Church in Virginia Water. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's pray to our God, who can do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine.